Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, thank you so much that you have spoken through your word. May we be good listeners. Help us to heed your warnings, to be inspired and encouraged by your encouragements, and to rejoice in the gift of forgiveness and eternal life that is ours in Christ. May we fix our eyes on him and run the race set before us with perseverance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's one big idea that I want to reflect on tonight as we look at this chapter, Hebrews 12, and the challenge to not refuse him who speaks. And that is to reflect a little on the character of God. The fact that God's love is not desperate and needy, as if he can't live without us and won't be able to do anything if he didn't have us with us, with him, that he would do anything to keep us happy. Sometimes we portray God that way. You might hear things like, God would rather die for you than live without you. He's desperate and would do anything for you. And it's true that God's love is wider and longer and higher and deeper than we could ever grasp. Ephesians 3:18 tells us that. But his love is not needy. A needy love turns into a suck-up or a stalker. A needy love is the kind of stepfather or mother who avoids any discipline and always buys the best presents in order to outdo the other parent so that the child will love them the best. A needy father is like a big softie, and they love in a selfish way, in a way that has its goal to have you with them, to not lose you. And that's different to a love that wants the best for you. Do you see? It's quite different. God is not needy or desperate, pleading for us to be in relationship with him. God is completely content and satisfied in himself. And his love for us is for our good, for our benefit, not in order to fulfill some need in himself. Jesus has laid down his life for you to forgive and welcome you into his family. He's been willing to take the first step and offer that hand of friendship. Reconciliation. But now you are the one with a decision to make. He's perfectly willing for you not to take up this offer. You need to realise the consequences. And so today I bring you this warning from Hebrews chapter 12. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Today we're going to look at three obvious different sections in our Bible reading from Hebrews to understand the love of God and the necessity and seriousness of our response to him. The first section reminds us that God is for us, even in a time of suffering and hardship. We often find ourselves in the kind of season of discouragement or where there's hard things going on in our lives, whether it be through illness of ourselves or others, depression, relationship breakdown, unemployment, financial hardship. All sorts of things strike us at different times through our lives. And it's easy in those times to think, well, does God really care about me? If he's in control, why is he allowing this to happen? And especially when it's people who are close to you who are suffering, you look on and you think, why is God letting this happen to them? Doesn't make sense. Sometimes we feel just completely out of control. But here we read a reminder to endure hardship as discipline. There's a challenge, isn't it? Endure hardship as discipline. This is almost like the phrase, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. But it's with a bit more of a deliberate acting hand behind it. It's not just that it happens, that through having to suffer or persevere, your character is strengthened. But there is a deliberate caring hand who knows what he's doing, and he's offering you the opportunity to grow. So from verse 4, in your struggle against sin, You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And I take it that this is just a little gentle reminder of as what Christ has suffered for us before. Whatever you might be going through, think about what Jesus went through. That he died on the cross at Calvary. That he suffered the forsakenness of his Father. Within the Trinity, that forsakenness took place for you and for me. So he's not sort of a high and mighty look at them suffering, ha 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 ha. But he's been through it. He understands. And he's been there before. We're reminded, perhaps, in that struggle against sin, to look back at verses 1, 2 and 3, which we saw last week and which it sounds like the women thought about a little bit yesterday, that we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, we're to throw off things that hinder and the sin that so easily entangles, because it's very often things of our own design that cause our suffering. And so in the midst of suffering, we perhaps need to reflect on where that suffering's come from, on whether it's something we need to make a change about in our own lives. Not always the case, but sometimes it is. Now, next, the writer quotes from Proverbs 3 to remind us not to lose heart in the hard times, but know that the Lord disciplines those he loves and chastens everyone he accepts as his son. True love isn't needy or self-seeking. True love that really has the best interest of the other person at heart will be willing to say the difficult thing, willing to challenge you when they're not sure your life is headed in the best direction that it ought. I would not be a loving father if I pretended one of my sons was a good singer and encouraged them all the way to the public audition on The Voice where they get humiliated on TV without saying anything about it, would I? That would not be a loving way to go about it, would it? A loving father is willing to say the difficult things that his children perhaps don't always want to hear. He is willing to offer discipline and challenge and rebuke, even though it's hard to hear, because it's what his children need. Now, our modern society is a society of universal affirmation. No matter what your choices, those choices are good for you. No matter how you decide to live, that's good for you, because there is no absolute right and wrong. And so the thing we need to do for each other is affirm each other, and we can be whoever we want to be. And what does that lead to? Chaos. Because sometimes we need to hear the hard word. And true love is willing to say the difficult things, because there is a right and a wrong, and a right and a wrong way to live. And so sometimes, in parallel to that, the suffering or hardship of our life is God's discipline of us and is in fact a sign of his love. Any loving father will discipline their children for their children's own good. Any loving father will speak truthfully but gently to their children. Almost every dad wants the best for their kids. Sometimes we don't know what that best is, and sometimes we get it wrong, and sometimes, personal experience speaking here, we instead get exasperated, and instead of gentle, kind discipline that's out of love, we actually speak out of exasperation and anger, and we need to do better than that. But we still need to go about the patient discipline that love requires of us. Verse 10 points out that human fathers have this temporary and important role of discipline that we mostly get right but sometimes get wrong. On the other side, though, God disciplines us for our good. He knows ultimately what the good is, and his discipline is perfect. He's reminding us and helping us to grow. He's aiming that we might share in his holiness, verse 10 says. So if you're going through a difficult time right now, through whatever circumstances, remember that God, your heavenly Father, is in control and he loves you. It may be that he is disciplining you and this hard thing is making you stronger, is helping you grow, is reminding you to trust him and not trust in the things of this world. Now, this shouldn't be something that throws us into this game of second-guessing ourselves all the time. of wondering, oh, what caused that suffering? What caused this suffering? We won't be able to find connections, and we shouldn't always go looking for them, though we should be reflecting on our lives. But we can see that the hardship we're going through does not mean God's abandoned us. In fact, he loves us and is working for our good, and sometimes that involves discipline and suffering, which will strengthen us and help us to see the right way to live. Sometimes it might simply be about helping remind us that this world is not our home and that we need to fix our eyes beyond to the fulfillment of the promises of God. Verse 11 points out that when we're in the middle, we often can't see what good it is that it's doing for us. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Can you look back on your life to a time of hardship and see how it strengthened your faith in God? How that time of difficulty was actually part of the building of character and faith that God used to help you persevere. Discipline to help us grow. Verse 12 recognises that life is hard, and I really love this verse. I think this is a great picture for the church. It says, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. That's us, right? It's not like we're charging along victorious. Sometimes we're just picking ourselves back up again for the next day, but persevering, knowing that God loves us, and that in the circumstances of our lives, he is for us. Can you relate to this image of the Christian life? Feeble arms, weak knees, up and going again, but sometimes just one step at a time. Don't give up. You know, smooth out that path. Look at where you're headed. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Know where you're going and just persevere, knowing that we are loved by God. So the first section tells us that God loves us, reminds us that in the hardships of life, he loves us, and sometimes that suffering is his discipline out of love. The second section, verse 14 to 17, brings us a reminder of the seriousness of sin and that it can get us off track. And what a disaster it would be. God's discipline from verse 10 was aiming that we might share in his holiness, that we might be set apart as his people, not living according to the values and goals of the world, but living God's way instead. And verse 14 tells us we need to aim that direction constantly, make every effort, in fact, to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, the peace with God and holiness are gifts that he gives us by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Because of Christ's death, the forgiveness of our sins, we do have peace with God. Because of what he's done for us, Christ's holy and righteous life is counted to ours, faith credited as righteousness. And so it's not making an effort, wondering whether we're going to qualify, if we're going to be good enough for God or something, but instead it's making an effort to continue trusting Christ. Because while ever we're trusting Christ, that peace and that holiness is ours in him. That's what we need to make every effort at. Continuing to trust him. We don't want anyone to fall short of the grace of God. And we make every effort for ourselves to continue trusting Christ. But verse 15 to 17 points out, we also have a communal responsibility to each other. Look around you now at your church family. Think of those perhaps who aren't there right now. We want to see to it that none of us falls short of the grace of God, verse 15. How do we do that for each other? Let's have a look at what it says. First of all, by ensuring no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Bitterness and conflict in the life of the church can have drastic consequences. It might be a fight over the colour of the carpet. You think, oh, how do we get into that? This is ridiculous. And if you let it, that conflict can mean one person or even both might walk away from that church and in their bitterness, slowly even perhaps without the encouragement and building up of the church week in, week out, they might drift away from Christ and lose their salvation. What a disaster that allowing some bitter root, some conflict between us would lead to that. So we need to be on the lookout for that sort of conflict. Not sweeping it under the carpet so it becomes an issue, but dealing with it, talking to each other about things like that. Verse 16 then moves on and says sexual immorality is something that needs to be watched out for. Our society tells us, we ain't talking about each other's sex lives, that's private business. And in a sense, certainly it is. But we need to take care, watch out, guard and encourage each other to not fall into sin and sexual immorality, which would lead us away from Christ. Difficult as it is, we need to call each other out when we see one another looking vulnerable to sin, be it sexual immorality. You seem to be getting very close to that woman who isn't your wife. How are you going in being a good wife to your husband? How are you going at being a good husband to your wife? Is your drinking alcohol something that you need to think about? That might be causing you a problem at the moment. Or what are the things we need to watch out for? Perhaps if you know that something is a struggle for you, you could find someone and say, can you ask me about that every couple of weeks? That'd really help me to keep on top of it. We need to watch out that we don't let, remember verses 1, 2 and 3, that those things that hinder us, the sin that entangles us, become a snare that trips us up and leads us away from trusting in Christ. He then brings up a little example, Esau. Do you remember Esau and Jacob? They're twins, but Esau is a very smooth-skinned man. Very cunning. Esau's a very hairy man and really buff, and he's always out catching deer and bringing down bison and being a real manly man. And Esau comes back one day from the hunt. And when he comes back, cunning Jacob is sitting there waiting for him and says to him, would you swap your birthright for this lentil soup? And I used to laugh at that. I thought that was hilarious. Who would ever eat lentil soup, let alone swap his birthright for it? Seriously. But now, Kate makes this awesome lentil soup, and I'd seriously consider it, right? This is good stuff. And in our lives, sometimes we find such joy and pleasure in the constantly streaming Netflix that lulls us into idiocy. In the pleasures and joys of this world, such that we let go of the inheritance we have in Christ in preference for it. What fools we are that just like Esau, in the heat of the moment, thought lentil soup would be better than his internal inheritance and the promises of God through his forefathers, and he let it go. But that's just like us sometimes. What fools we are. So watch out that none of us get caught in sin which draws us away from trusting Christ. We need to, from time to time, be brave and love one another enough to warn and rebuke and discipline each other, just as God disciplines us for our good. Make every effort to treasure and take hold of the forgiveness and love of Christ so you don't miss out. So one, remember that in hardship and suffering, God is for us and he loves us, and maybe that's his discipline of us. Two, remember to take sin seriously in our lives and the life of our community, that none of us might miss out on the eternal inheritance that is ours in Christ. And thirdly, the writer puts all of this into pictures as he paints this picture of two mountains that tell the story of salvation. The whole biblical story of holiness and salvation wrapped up in this picture of Sinai and Zion. First, Mount Sinai from verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that could be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words, that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. This is the picture of God's awesome power and holiness. This is like Lord of the Rings Mount Doom. The thing is shaking and there's steam and smoke spitting out the top, and we're the puny hobbits is sort of slowly walking up the mountain thinking we're just going to be destroyed at any moment. And that's what the Israelites were thinking. Oh, we're trembling with fear. It's this horrific picture, and that is the power and majesty of God in his unapproachability. So scary. And that helps us to understand just a little bit of who he is and who we are. This is the reality. You look up at the stars at night, you see the universe, you think, I'm a puny human being on earth, in this solar system, in this galaxy, in this universe that God has made. And you get a bit of a picture of how perhaps my standing compared to him. You realize his awesome power. And in this picture from Israel, we are sinners who have rebelled. Tiny, tiny little ants, not even ants, gnats that are harassing the Almighty God. And isn't he going to just go and squash us? That's the picture of Mount Sinai. And yet then we get, but that's not the mountain you're approaching. You have not come to Mount Sinai, in fact. And we move on then to the next paragraph, and we see verse 22, another mountain, the mountain of our Christian experience. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You can hear the soundtrack go from boom, 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 da-da-da-da-da-da. As we transition now, we see that there's angels, thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. There's rejoicing, there's excitement, there's a welcome. We've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Our names are written in heaven. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We can, in fact, approach God confidently. That's been the whole story of Hebrews, because Christ, our great high priest, and his sacrifice on the cross for forgiveness of our sins has made the way so that we can enter confidently, knowing God's love and acceptance of us, because he has done all that is required for our reconciliation with him, forgiving our sins, making us right again with him, and welcoming us in. So the mountain we approach is a mountain of rejoicing, a mountain of welcome, a mountain of peace. And these two mountains are a picture of the two covenants, old and new. The old related to him through the sacrificial system they approached in trembling and fear. The new covenant, Christ has made a better way, has secured forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with God. We are holy and at peace with him, so now we can approach confidently. Now that doesn't mean that there's two different gods, God of the old and a God of the new. He is still the almighty creator of the universe, holy, awesome, a consuming fire. But because of Christ, we can approach with confidence and no fear or anxiety about whether he'll accept us, because Christ has made the way. He is still the same powerful and awesome God that we're approaching, and we should not take for granted who he is. So verse 25 to 29 remind us of the seriousness of what's going on and not to take this all for granted. He's not a pushover, needy kind of God. The consequences of rejecting God's promise to us will be more serious than even it was for them that approached the mountain Sinai. So see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks, because there will be a final shaking to come, where not only the earth, but the earth and the heavens and everything will be shaken, and only things that are held down will last. And the only thing that will last is the kingdom of God. So be part of that kingdom. Put your trust in Christ. It's the only way to survive that judgment day, is to cling to Christ and his promises. In verse 28, we see that the kingdom that we join in him is an unshakable kingdom. So let's be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's not our boyfriend. He's not our girlfriend. He is a consuming fire. The Almighty God who made the heavens and the earth and sustains them now and has sent his Son Christ to win for us forgiveness and eternal life. And so now we can approach him confidently and with joy and acceptance and forgiveness. But he is still the awesome and almighty God, and we need to revere him and worship him appropriately with reverence and awe, because he is a consuming fire. So let's stand firm in our faith. Through the trials and hardships of life, let's remember that God's love is for us and that perhaps he's disciplining us. Let's look out for one another, that no sin or bitter root comes up between us and causes someone to run off course. And let's remember who God is that we are approaching and not take for granted what Christ has won for us. And so I'm going to end again repeating that warning of this passage. Do not refuse him who speaks.